Well, hello, everybody. Pastor Connor here, talking again about Luther's pastoral theology. We talked about how it's a practical thing, and I brought up the all too common, maybe not common enough, phenomenon or phenomena, however you say this, of people asking about how can I discern whether God is calling me, they'll usually say, and I'm not super comfortable with that language before someone is actually called. As God's calling does not come through your feelings. But they'll say, how will I know? Or how shall I investigate this? How shall I discern this? And, we talked about the practical ideas behind this, like pastoral theology. First of all, it's not a book, therefore, pastoral skill. We can call it an ability, but not an ability in the sense of mere hypothetical possibility, but something that's actually already put into action, the sapling that will turn into the oak tree. Sort of idea. So now he's talking about acquiring this. So you've learned what this pastoral theology, this pastoral activity is. You've learned what the task is, but now you're saying, okay, if it's something practical, if it's something that's an ability, or if it's something that's a skill, how do I acquire that skill? Well, here we come to chapter two, which is the acquisition of pastoral theology, or, as we let's rephrase this. The acquisition of pastoral ability or of pastoral skill or of pastoral ministry or of pastoral activity. How do I acquire this? How do I start doing this? How do I get this skill, this ability, this God-given talent, let's call it, this God-given function, let's call it. How do I get that and start doing that and start acquiring that? He says, in order to acquire theological ability in general and pastoral theology ability in particular, the three parts are specifically required, included in Luther's well-known axiom, oratio, meditatio, tentatio, prayer, study, and temptation. He says these three things, they make a theologian. And here again, just as with last, I think it was last week, we talked about how this idea of pastoral theology can also be applied to ecclesiology or Christology or soteriology. How do you truly know those things and how do you truly study those things? Well, they're all, in a sense, practical activities. To do theology and to understand theology is not just to read about the church, but it's to be part of the church, living alive and active in the world. And so, in the same way, here, he says this is true of all theology. The way that you're going to gain theology, theological understanding, theological practice, theological reality in your life, whether that be about Christology, whether that be about sacramentology, is through these three methods, these three ways. Praying, studying, and suffering is really how you should, for modern hearers, understand tentatio, the temptation, right? We don't want to understand temptation as saying, well, I saw a lingerie ad or something. That's not what we're talking about. But what we are talking about is suffering, enduring the pains and pangs of the world that the devil, the world, and your sinful flesh fly upon you and fling upon you. And so then we get two comments here from Walther. Comment one, Luther writes, I want to indicate to you the right way to study theology, which I have practiced myself. That is the way which the holy King David, it was certainly followed also by all patriarchs and prophets, teaches in Psalm 119. There you'll find three rules richly presented through the psalm, and that is oratio, meditatio, tentatio. So praying, meditating, and suffering. Or as Walther sort of reorients meditatio into study, I would say let's do it this way. You could either begin with suffering and then lead to theology and then lead to prayer. Or you could say, I'm going to begin with theology and then go into suffering and then go into praying. There's different ways that you can understand this. When you look at, for example, the beginning of the Large Catechism on the Lord's Prayer. When Luther talks about the movement of the catechism, you're hearing the law of God, that which he wills for you to do. You hear some threats too. And he says, we have now heard what we must do. This is Large Catechism, by the way. We have now heard what we must do and believe in what things the best and happiest life consists. But we also know we can't do that. And if you look at the introduction to the second part of the Large Catechism as well on the Apostles' Creed of the faith, He says, sorry, I need to go to before Article 1 starts. He says, this is at the beginning of this, thinking back to the law, the first part. So far, we have heard the first part of Christian doctrine. We have seen all that God wants us to do or not to do. Now there properly follows the creed, which sets forth to us everything we must expect and receive from God. And this, he says, is intended to help us do what we ought to do according to the Ten Commandments. So all of these three things of law, of gospel, of praying, they're intertwined. Now, he says at the introduction, going back to the introduction on the Lord's Prayer, we are in a situation where no person can perfectly keep the Ten Commandments, even though we speak unto believe. That is, even though he's being helped by the faith he's apprehended Christ with in the creed, right? But he still can't do it. The devil, with all his power, together with all the world, together with all of our own flesh, resists our efforts. Therefore, nothing is more necessary than that we should continually turn towards God's ear, call upon him, and pray to him. And then he goes forth in this tirade about the importance of praying always and never ceasing. Now, this is what we're hearing here. Prayer is given to aid with suffering. But prayer is also intensified in suffering. But prayer without theology, like an ignorant prayer, will be a prayer to a false God, a prayer perhaps to the true God, but with a false understanding of that true God, a prayer perhaps for things that God did not promise, for things for which we ought not to pray, right? For example, if somebody is totally ignorant of God's law and what he said, they might be praying for things like, oh, Lord, give me the Mercedes, and why didn't God give me the Mercedes? Or, oh, I'm praying to God that he would send me 10,000 virgins or something ridiculous like this. These are realistic things for people who don't know any better to be looking for. and so we have to understand that this order is not always going to be praying, studying, suffering, but oftentimes it's going to be starting with and this is, by the way, this is not just once in your life saying, I'm starting with praying when I'm a child. Then obviously we know that. This is a daily cycle. So you ought to already, in a sense, know your theology before you're praying. But you also need to be praying to know your theology. And you also need to be suffering to be using your theology to be moved back to prayer. And also, your praying is so that you can weather the storm of temptation and suffering. Do you kind of see how this is going? Right? And so, all of these three things of praying and suffering and meditating or studying, these things are all one sort of continuous movement in the Christian life. And so you're saying, well, how do I gain this sort of theology? Well, you can begin by saying, opening up a theological text, such as the Holy Scriptures. Open them up and see what's in there. And while you do that, you could pray that God would speak to you through those things, because this is something that He has promised to do. And so you may exercise your faith in that promise and apprehend that gift through praying, which is an exercise of your belief that God will do that which He says. And then you may engage in studying this. But this too is a sort of prayer, because there too, you're meditating upon his promises already given. You're meditating upon his person already proclaimed. You're meditating upon the glories and giving thanks to God for who he is and what he does and what he gives. And then you're going to take that knowledge out into the world where, yes, the devil, the world, your sinful flesh will beat you down, but you will have those truths to fall back onto, to find hope from and in, and to say, yes, the storm that I'm weathering is terrible, but I am secure in the ark of God's safe love. This is what it means to say prayer, study, and suffering that go together, but not always in that order, you know? Not always in that order. Maybe you're suffering first in one day, and then you're praying, and then you're studying theology, because you need to be reminded after that. And oftentimes, if you're praying really properly, let's say Liturgy of the Hours or something. Well, what are you praying? You're praying God's own word back to him. You're praying the Psalms. You're praying the Our Father. You're praying the Creed. These are God's words to you. And so studying and praying are not actually that separate. And so also with suffering, suffering is a form of prayer in and of itself, because it is going through and into the world, knowing and believing that God has, let's say, your back, right? Colloquially. And going into it, as Paul would say, for example, I am poured out as a drink offering. Think of martyrdom. What more is this than to lump oneself in to the sacrifice already made, and to say, I want to be conformed to this. I want to be transformed into the image of God, poured out for others. I want to be like Christ in all things. Well, this is a form of prayer. And so praying and suffering, not always that separate. Praying and meditating, not always that separate. Suffering and meditating, not always that separate, depending on what you're reading, right? Sometimes you'll be reading something like Thomas Aquinas, and it's true, deep suffering, because it's boring as all hell. Now, it continues here. And this, I think, is still a quote from Luther. First, you should know that the Holy Scripture is such a book that it turns wisdom of all other books into foolishness. And this is a paraphrase, of course, of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. For none but this alone teaches eternal life. So you should absolutely despair of your mind and understanding, for you will not get it that way. Now, he goes on further, but let's pause there. What's he saying here? What's Luther saying here? He's saying, reason is not the source of theology. Your genius is not the source of understanding the things of God, and especially of eternal life and knowing God in this sort of intimate kind of way. You can't get there through reason. You can't get there through thinking. You have to get there through the means of grace, which actually hand it over to you and place it into your soul. And so he says, you will not get this through your mind, through understanding, but rather you must kneel down in your bedchamber and in proper humility and seriousness ask God to give you the Holy Spirit through his dear Son, and he will illuminate, direct, and give you understanding. That is to say, you will not understand this yourself. When you open up the scriptures, he's saying, you do not have naturally the ability to read what it says here and to understand what it says here and to believe what it says here. As we confess in the third article of the Apostles' Creed in the Small Catechism, I believe, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ or come to him, right? And that is to say, not only in the big things, this first conversion, but every day of your life. Every day of your life. You can't. When we talk about faith, you can't. When we talk about works, you can't. When we talk even, let's say, about the will to do the works which please God, you can't, but God. That's the thing, but God. God is the one who has called you by the gospel, enlightened you with his gifts, and transformed you into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So, he's saying here, then when you're saying, I want to understand, now let's say I'm initially converted. I want to understand the Word of God. Okay? Let's say on a particular text, let's say, oh, I don't know, what am I preaching tonight for midweek? Matthew's Gospel, Jesus saying, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but not all will enter the kingdom. I want to understand that. I know that me looking at the text and using my natural reason, I cannot hear what God is saying. But I believe nevertheless that God will give me understanding miraculously through his word and through the Holy Spirit, which enlightens me and removes the blindness from my eyes that I might see and behold the Lamb slain speaking to me the true word of God. And so he's saying, you must pray in this sense. This is oratio. Second, he says, you should meditate. That is not just in the heart, but rather also outwardly. Always pushing and pursuing the spoken word and the literal words of the book. This is that grammatical, historical sense. Take the text, understand the text, investigate the grammar of the text, he says. Read them and read them again with diligent guard against getting tired of it or thinking that after one or two times you've read, heard, said enough, or understand everything thoroughly, for no special theologian will ever come out of that. Now he's saying, you must dig and you must dig and you must dig. You must read, you must memorize, you must understand, you must pull it apart, you must parse the verbs and the nouns, and you must do all of this. You must know the text better than you know yourself. And so, yeah, how does perspicuity, the clarity of scripture, relate to this? Well, the text itself is clear, and this is why we're studying the grammar, because we believe that there is a clarity in the grammar. But as for the need to pray, we have a natural sort of blindness. And I was just talking about this morning with my Bible study class here. The question was asked, why is it that some people don't understand? Because we were reading in Mark chapter 6 at the end, and 7 as well, where Jesus is walking on water. And his disciples are just not getting it. And the text says, he's walking on water, and then he says, don't be afraid, it's me, and so on. And then he calms the wind and the waves. Now, then it says, but they didn't understand what was going on because they didn't even understand that which happened with the bread and the loaves, meaning they didn't understand he's God and can do whatever he wants and has the power to command the wind and the waves, and again, to do whatever he feels like doing, right? As it says, if I can find this, exact text where we were, then I would I think it might have been in. And he went up into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. Yes, there it is. And so some people, why is it that their hearts hardened? What's going on here? Is it the natural failure of the human frailty of flesh? Well, no, I said, actually, technically speaking, nothing is natural. Like, none of you are natural, because none of you are as humanity was created to be. You are natural in the sense that you are as you were formed, but that is from an already corrupted seed, right? The seed of your first father, Adam. And so we talk about, to be human is to err. That's not true. To be truly human is to be perfect. To be a fallen human, a post-Adam human, yes, that's to err, because you can do nothing else. But what I also said was, but this is not because human beings are just dumb or something. And you can really see this when you talk to something like a Baptist or something like a Reformed person or something, and you're talking about the sacraments. The grammar's not unclear, right? So what I always do, and I was talking about this as well at Bible study, was the way that I always think about this is the times when I'm interacting with these low church Protestant types, and they're investigating Lutheranism, and I'll say, "What do you believe about baptism?" They'll tell me. I'll say, "And where do you find that in the scriptures?" And of course, they can't really tell me anywhere, because there is nowhere that gives their view of baptism in the scriptures. And so I say, "Well, that's so interesting. Here's what I believe. I believe it saves. Can I show you where I find that in the scriptures?" And I pull out obviously every single text on baptism, the most obvious of which, in my opinion, 1 Peter 3:21. What does it say? Baptism now saves you. Is that unclear? No. Or how about with confession and sin? Receive ye the Holy Spirit in John, right? Whatever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whatever sins you don't forgive, they're not forgiven. I say, well, what do you believe about this? I believe it means that whatever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. They'll say, well, it doesn't. It means the opposite of that. With baptism, I believe it means when he says baptism now saves you, that baptism now saves you. And they'll say, no. It means that baptism doesn't save you, right? Well, what's happening? There's an unnatural sort of, I don't want to say supernature, maybe below nature, something demonic happening there, in which is resulting in them being unable to see what's obviously there. But it doesn't mean it's not obviously there. So the perspicuity, yes, but something, let's just use the term supernatural, but know what I mean by that. Below nature. It's a deprivation of nature. It's a perversion of nature. Something is worse than even post-Adam stuff. Well, of course, it's coming from the post-Adam stuff, though. And this is also like you read in, for example, Augsburg Confession Article 2, in the beginning, we had original righteousness. And this was when we were created in the beginning, we were created to have perfect love, fear, and trust in God. But after the fall, we don't, right? And so we should. We are created to be able to receive, to hear, to understand everything God says to us. But because of that fall, we can't. And that's the thing, we can't. Right? And so there is a perspicuity to the scriptures, but there is a blindness to the fallen sinful human being. And then he says, third, there is tentatio. Tentatio on factum, that is the touchstone that will teach you not only to know and understand, but also to experience how correct, how truthful, how sweet, how dear, how powerful, how comforting God's word is. Wisdom above all wisdom. For as God's word arises through you, the devil will visit you and make you a real doctor and teach you temptation. Doctor in the sense of theologian, of course. And this he's saying, the devil is a very interesting way of thinking. The devil is being used in a sense by God as a tool, a grindstone to sharpen you, which is his sword, right? He's using the sufferings of the world that the devil flings upon you to bring you closer, deeper into that word, into that truth, into that gospel, and deeper into the prayer which exercises faith in it. So all of these things are working together. He says, for I myself to mix myself like mouse dung in with pepper owe a great deal to my papists. For attacking, pursuing, pressuring, troubling me, that is, for making me a fairly good theologian to which I had otherwise not attained. Right? So he says then, what's he saying? I am giving thanks, he's saying, for the persecution that was afforded me. Why? Well, here's a great, another sort of example and just a bit of an anecdote. Many of our Nigerian brothers and sisters are being slaughtered for the faith. And yet, what does that tell you? That they are not willing to part from their faith, even at the cost of their own lives. But in our own country, that's what temptation does. That's what the tentatio does. That's what the suffering does. It brings you closer into the truths of God, into the prayer, which exercises faith and trust in that word of God. But what's going on in Canada, in the United States? Not a martyrdom, not a suffering of that kind, but rather a laxity. Where there is comfort, there is contempt. So in the place where there is abundance of tentatio, an abundance of suffering, there is an abundance of faith and an abundance of study, and there is an abundance of theology, and there is an abundance of prayer. But in Canada, in the United States, where there is no suffering to that extent or of that kind, there is laxity, there is apostasy. There are not only not people willing to die for Jesus, there are not people willing to get up in the morning for Jesus. There are not people willing to forego their hockey game for Jesus. And this because they do not suffer. So people say, oh, suffering is such an evil. And they think through this utilitarian mindset. There are worse things than death. There are worse things than suffering. And I'll say it this way: not suffering is worse than suffering. And why? Why would I say that, since suffering is a kind of evil and it's caused by evil? Well, I'll say that because that evil moves you toward the Lord Christ. And when you lack it, you will fall away from him. So, with reference to this saying of Luther, Rudelbach writes, you know the great saying of Luther, Oratio, Meditatio, Tentatio. This saying contains our whole theological method. Nothing is to be added to it, and nothing is to be taken away from it, as in the case with every thought sealed by the Spirit of God. As another saint might have said and did say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, how true that is. So, comment two, and it's a shorter one. He says, as for the second rule, that the meditation or study is necessary to acquire theological ability, and again, he's saying this as ability, not as simply saying, I know the facts, now I can do the job. That's not how it works. You need a skill, you need an aptitude, you need a change in affection, a change in orientation, a change in disposition. He says, Luther writes in his foreword to this Spangenberg, that's a hell of a name, Spangenberg, 1542 postil. Therefore, as it is said, watch, study, attend lectioni. Give attendance to reading. Truly, you cannot read scripture too much, and you can, when what you read, you cannot understand too well, and what you understand, you cannot teach too well, and what you teach, you cannot live too well. Okay, so a beautiful thing. It's saying, dig in deep and never stop going until you see the water spring up and drown you. He's saying you cannot say, oh, I've read through Luther's works, I'm done now. I understand Luther. No, there is more, and this is why we have entire faculties of Luther studies. You cannot say, oh, I've read the Gospel of Mark, now I understand the Lord Jesus. No, you have not. And even if you have read the text, and even if you have memorized the text, you have not lived through the faith in that text through every circumstance of life, because you are not every person. And so you must not only know and memorize the text, but you must live that text out in the world. And you must pray that text out in your prayer life, in your closet, in your sanctuaries, and so on. He says now, therefore, it is the devil, it is the world, and it is our flesh that rage and struggle against us. So, dear lords and brethren, pastors and preachers, pray, read, study, be diligent. Truly, as this wicked and scandalous time abounds, it is not the time to laze around, to snore, and to sleep. Use your gifts which have been entrusted to you and reveal the mystery of Christ. A beautiful text indeed. So, we'll close with this thought. What does all of that mean? You say, I would really like to become a pastor. That's really the question. And Walther's using some strange language to get this across, but he's doing it for a reason. He's saying, you shall not just study a book about how to be a pastor. If you want, and this is very much back to what I said last week as well. You say, I want to be a pastor. Very well. I'm not sure that you do, though. If you did, why are you not doing the things that you will do then as a pastor right now as you are one discerning that? Are you studying the Word of God? Are you in the Liturgy of the Hours? Are you Going to extra weekday masses? Are you getting to know the people in the church? Are you loving them with all your heart, soul, and mind? Are you engaging in the law of God? Are you going to confession? Are you doing the things of the church and living the life of the church? And you say, yes, I'm doing it. Well, no matter who you are or how well you're doing it, you're not doing it enough. But if you say, I'm not doing this enough, I want to do this more, and I want to dedicate my life to this, well, then dig in, and there's a whole life for you to live there. But that's what the life is. And so Walther is saying, well, how do you attain these things that the pastor needs? He's saying, you don't and you can't. But God will progressively form you into what he will have you be through word and through sacrament, through prayer and through suffering. But these are things which also connect to all of life in every vocation. Every single Christian can be reading the scriptures. Every single Christian can be studying theology. Every single Christian should be praying the daily offices. Every single Christian should be going to Bible study, to divine service, to midweek vespers. They should be doing these things. And no matter who they are, they will make them better at whatever vocation they're in, fathers, daughters, husbands, sons, carpenters, employees, masters, whatever, right? They will make you better people. But as for being a pastor itself, the task is never done. The person is never equipped. And so we don't say, oh, Bob's been through seminary for 3 or 4 years or whatever degree he got was. He's good. He's done. He's finally equipped. No, he's not, because being equipped is a daily task. When we wake up in the morning and we open up that scripture and we pray and we say, forgive me, Lord, I failed already. I just woke up. I'm not good enough, but I will to serve you with everything that I have. And then we dive headlong into morning prayer. And then we go out and we serve our neighbor and we do our job. We do our vocation. We do our task and we pray and we suffer and we bring God's promises out with us into the world. This is not us saying, oh, I've been equipped, but it's saying, I have my equipment with me and I've put it on and I'm using it in the field. That's the task. That's the task. So I hope that this is a nice, I don't know, whatever. God bless you. Take care.